Good morning. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you again this morning for another time of fellowship, another time to learn right there the submission and at the authority of your Son. This morning, we ask that you grant to our hearts with all insight, all wisdom that is found in the written word, that every eye of this meeting, this class, and this service behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, that he is glorified and we are edified. Amen. All right, verses. Luke's Gospel 24. Luke's Gospel 24:25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then we said that the expounding here, the Armenio in the Greek, deals with the grammar and the context of the world, and which by saying all the scriptures, the Armenio across, definitely lays the foundation for an intertextual reading of the scriptures. I have a few things I would just love to say about Bible interpretation generally and how to read the scriptures appropriately. Alright, so it's like this. Every time you see a quote of Bible text, every time, and I mean that every time you have a text of scripture, every time you have a text of scripture, let's work with literary terms before we go there. A text of scripture, every writing, every speech always demands the right interpretation. Imagine if you are across the board and you don't understand English, or you understand English partially, or you don't even know. Have you ever seen sometimes somebody uses a word and you don't know the meaning of the word? And it's in English at the same time. You consult a dictionary to understand what the person is saying. It doesn't mean it's a convoluted or it's a complicated grammar. It just means you don't know it. So, in verse 44, he says, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, the difference in those two scenarios is, whilst Luke 24, 25, 27 is fact-specific, we've said before that a key element of interpretation is to follow the conversation. You remember that? Always know the question that was asked. I must add this also, that as a Bible teacher, I believe you know what I mean by that, a Bible teacher oftentimes engages in conversations in teaching. And notice that, I'm trying to get the exact figure, but I'm not correct yet. But Jesus asked double of the questions he was asked. He asked more questions than he was asked. So which means that Bible teaching is a conversation where you as a teacher create a question-like format in the way that you teach. For example, if we look at the Genesis scenario, the first thing we see is we find rhetorics, we find conversational things. Let us make man in our image. Now, I must add this. That word, let us make man, initially people used to interpret it. I know those who did. The Mormons, I think, I hope I'm not going to be caught defaming them, but I think the Mormons equally interpreted it like God and angels. And some now said, no, it's not God and angels, it's God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And it's all confusing. But the first problem there is that it is a grammatical submission, first and foremost. What do I mean? Now, in earlier texts of scripture, there is that agreement that this is what you can call as we have said, that ancient Near Eastern culture mode of talking. Now, when they often want to quote the utterance of a deity, they use the word let us. let us in the actions of the deity. So the essence of using let us, of course, there's also the Elohim in the background, which shows not, now in their own world, it's in, you know, because we have said, for example, that God has no name. Okay? Because if you ask me, God is Father. Is that clear? But when you say a name, because in their world you have to, they were referring to deities. So the very first concept of giving God a name is in itself idolatry. But as he is, God, as it were, brings himself down to every human nuance and, you know, tendencies. So, by saying Elohim from the Eloha, we therefore will look at God, who has no name, but for the sake of expression and understanding, we'll have to borrow culture. So the word let us was used for deities like it's a council. It's to show supremacy. A council and show multiplicity. And don't forget that within the culture of their day, they often had more than one God. It's polytheism. So let us will show, okay, this is deity talking. But here we have Jeremiah 6 and 4. Here, O Israel, the Lord your God is Echad, one. And so within that is that phrase, let us. I said that to say that Luke 24, 25, 27 is fact specific. No. That's what I said. I was talking about conversations. Let us prepare that after our likeness. Then Genesis 2, you discover that because there was no rain yet. You know, it's like you're having a conversation. The earth was form and void, and God said, let there be light. Something, then an answer. There's always that conversational mode. The earth was form and void, then God said. So you see, oh, what's going on here? Then this is the answer. It's like a conversation. Then that's at every epochal moment. Genesis 1, 2, 3 is an epochal moment. Genesis 1, 26 is an epochal moment. Something that is a reference point. Then when you get to Genesis 2 further on, in Genesis 2, you will see it is not good that man be alone. But before then, it says, for every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt eat the eyes of it shall die. You know, again, you see like a scenario, then an answer to it. Then verse 18 is not good for man to be alone. It is not good. Who are you talking to? Let us make an help meet for him, conversational. Then you now see the Eve-Adam narrative, one flesh, Genesis 2:24. Then Genesis 3. Notice again that Satan began by asking a question. So there is that conversational mode of interpreting scripture. So you must see yourself in a conversation. And I submit to you that the reason, for example, that the psalmist, Psalm 78, you know, will now say, Psalm 78, when it says, I opened up my mouth to speak in parables, then he says, the chida, which, what was that word again? I don't know why I've forgotten that phrase. The parable, dark sayings. Now, why is there that? Notice the word dark says chida is a puzzle. So, let us begin to look at it intently. Pay attention, please. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was that form and void. That is a puzzle, right? And God said, let there be light. Light from darkness. So, that is a puzzle being solved by a parable. Are you following that? Are you following that? Then when he said, let us make mind and after our likeness, then Genesis 2, it's not good that man be alone. What is the puzzle there? The puzzle there is that there is a nation of Israel. I've always said to you that the background here is Exodus. In taking them out of Exodus, he gives them the promise. Pay attention. The promise is Genesis 12. What he intends to teach Israel is Genesis 12. The promise God made, in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. But he now needs to tell you where the problem was. Why was there a need for a new covenant or a renewed covenant? then he gives you Genesis 1 to 11. This is the problem. Do you understand it now? Aha. This is the problem. This is the solution. So it's always a conversational thing within that. So we said in Luke 24, it's fact specific. Oh, fool, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ. Pick out that word Christ, because it's going to come out useful shortly. To suffer these things and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounds them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then 44, these are the words, which is more expanded, which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. That shows you that he's telling you that the reason why he took them on the road to Emmaus was because it's an eschatological import of scripture. It's predictive in nature. And you know, we shouldn't have much challenge with that, because in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, the very first statement, and God said, let there be the Spirit of God. When you say the Spirit of God overhead upon the face of the earth, or upon the face of the deep, and all of that, what you are saying is the words of the prophets. Because when you say the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, you are referring to the words and the ministries of the prophets. The second time you see it in Genesis 6 and 3. My spirit shall no longer strive with man, and that word is deemed to judge, to instruct. And how did that happen? He now found a man who will strive with man by the Spirit for 120 years, and that was Noah. Is it very clear? The next time you are going to see the Spirit of God is when the Spirit came upon guys in Numbers to prophesy. Of course, you have another one, Exodus, though, but it has to do with God's operation through man. So that's why John picked it on. I mentioned that on Wednesday, I think. John picked it on and says, in him was life, the life was the light of men. He picked that was in the beginning was the word, the Logos. So we said that the word of God is the Old Testament. Is that very clear? That's the Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament is God's word. Because God's word is God's promise. And then John says, in him was that light of men, the light shines in darkness, darkness couldn't comprehend it. How did light shine in darkness? Pick your theme again and go to 2 Peter 1, where Peter says, we have a much forward of prophecy. Okay? You know, it says, that as the day dawn and day star arise, like a light that shines in a dark place, as the day dawn and day star arise in your heart. So, take heed. And you do well if you take heed, you know, to the word, God's word. Now, what's God's word there? The words of the prophets. That is the light that shines in the dark place in the day and the day that arises in the heart. There says, no prophecy of the scripture. It's a very private interpretation, verse 20, 21. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man. So, what is the light that shines? Talk to me. The utterance of the prophets. So Genesis 1, 1, 2 and 3, and God said, let there be light, again, the utterance of the prophets. So John picked his theme when he says, and there was a man sent from God, which is the light that shines, whose name was John. And when he says shines shows you that, you know, it is a vessel you are referring to. So 44, Luke 24. The eschatological importance is to see that these things are predictive. Okay? Then he opened it the understanding 45 that they might understand the scriptures. This is how we teach. Now Nehemiah 8 and 7 says the same thing, that Ezra, he interpreted the words for the people, Nehemiah. 8 and 7. It caused people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So one thing you notice, by using the word law for God's word, there are elements that we need to all take to heart. One of them is the fact that it's an instruction. It's not a suggestion. Then secondly, I'm taking you through the motions now. Secondly, is the fact that it means it's equally persuasive. Do you get my point? Because the use of the teachers of the law shows you that it's equally persuasive. That is why you find out that we use the word preaching either the word pithio, or you know that, evangelizo, and that shows you its persuasive nature. All scripture is written by Jesus of God, is profitable for teaching, doctrine, then it says for convincing. So that goes to what I'm about to talk about. That when texts are quoted, you have to understand grammar and writing. What do I mean? If you want to compress a story of 3 years, please look up what I'm about to say, so you get it. A story of 3 years in three pages. You know you have to employ a lot of literary terms. You cannot compress a story of 3 years by going verbatim. However, with the tool of other texts, for example, if Pastor K is discussing how to make cars, then he now talks about tires. And tires were already made by Pastor Lan. Okay? And the engine was already done by Brother Alex. But he is going to talk about everything. He already has written something on tires. He has written about engines. He's going to teach both. If I'm going to document it for you, I will just make reference to it without quoting everything he said. So what you need to do is to go back to his own writing. Go back to his own writing. Are you getting my point? That is how the epistles and the four gospels were written. So which means that behind every text, this is the mistake people make, they're quoting out of context. No, they are not. And this is why we became, because of that discourse, we start quoting. We think that they were quoting. In fact, the truth is that, let me say this very clearly. A Jewish rabbi once told me this. He said that, whilst the disciple in the synagogue, they were schooled at quoting. The reason why they were schooled at quoting is not to be quoting when they are preaching. It's not to meditate and understand. But when they are preaching, they read the entire text out. Look at the kind of tradition we have received. Very odd word. You'll be quoting, pick here. That's not done. There has to be a diamond in you. Pay attention. So which means, hear this. Every text that is quoted, I wrote this down for, carries an entire passage, paragraph, book, an entire world, and an entire worldview. Every text quoted, either by Jesus or the apostles, carries with it an entire passage, an entire paragraph, or an entire book. And then, an entire world, and an entire worldview. Now, did you see what we did with the word let us? Did you see it? One, an entire world, and an entire world view on the use of let us. In our own way, we say let us will mean you will call people. But that is not that world. That world is a phrase of when you say something is powerful. Now, let me now quickly say something to you. Which means the issue in Genesis 11 was that there was idolatry. Let us go. By using that phrase for themselves, they saw themselves as deity. Is it making sense now? Do you understand? So, what was by idolatry Genesis 11? Genesis 10, the worship of God by Noah. Genesis 11, idolatry, let's build a tower up unto heavens. Genesis 12. An idol worshiper is called out to worship God. Do you understand it? The solution is God's promise. And you notice that in Genesis 11, they were going to have unity by idolatry. Genesis 12, unity by faith in God's faithfulness. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Genesis 11, unity by idolatry. It was almost like what was begun again by Noah was going to be undone by idolatry, Genesis 12, 11. By Genesis 12, a promise is made to Abraham, and it is to, let me use today's language, cancel Genesis 11. With God's promise, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It was like, okay, but I thought this was scattered already. I thought God's will was to scatter the earth in Genesis 11. No. Again, the permissive verb comes into play. Genesis 12, it is a unity through the promise. Okay, through the promise given, what we call the new covenant. The word new covenant, actually in the Hebrew, write this down critically, it means to renew something. Or like, you know, that's why you find it in the old covenant, the new covenant, to renew it. So every text, or quote, sorry, carries with it an entire passage, an entire world view. An entire world view. So, you will have to go back to that world to understand what he said. Hence the word diarmenio. And since we have two different worlds, we therefore have to check if this is said here, and then the word telios or plero, which is telio means maturity or goal, plero means fullness, both in the Greek. If therefore that is it, and critically so, it means that we must identify what we have called unifiers. What is the identification unifiers in this instance? We have seen that Moses employed that very well. Genesis 1, one man. Genesis 12, one man. Genesis 1 and 2, God gave his word. Genesis 12, God gave his word. All the earth, Genesis 1. Genesis 12, all the earth. Then the blessed and cursed, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. Is that very clear? So that means that I must read them together. So I've seen an identification. Then don't also forget that we had Adam and Eve as one, and the subtext and sub-theme of Genesis promise also had Sarah. Also had Sarah. And when it says, in he shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, you know, because there was not one singular person also mentioned in Genesis 1:26-28, okay, which is male and female created in them, and then replenish the earth, multiply. That means that we have unified Genesis 1 and 2. Are you there? With Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. You unify it. We have been identified what unifies both. Therefore, the way we read the text of scriptures must go back to the world of that quote. Let's highlight a few things. What did the audience hear? I must hear what they heard. So, which means that when John 1:1 calls him the Logos. And John is very particular because in Jesus' interpretation, he does the akeomai teaching of beginning at Moses, Luke 24:25-27, and Luke 24:44. Then in John 8, where he says, before Abraham I am, John 8:56-58, then John 8:44, you have your father the devil, he was a liar at the beginning. Jesus therefore identifies by talking about them as children of Satan because he sought to kill him. Jesus identifies himself in the Genesis account. What does that do to our theology today? I'm going to read a quote. And that quote, I'll now add a few things to it. This quote is not verbatim, but I'm going to add something to it. I don't consider this quote perfect. Complete. So I take that back. That's why I'm going to add some things to it. One of the challenges of the Reformation era is the fact that they actually and strangely began to define sovereignty in their world and not in the world of the Bible days or the writings of Scripture. Is today, if I say a king, whether you like it or not, when I say a king today, it doesn't carry the weight of a king of 500 years ago. The idea of a king that people are still having is an old one. Now, there are still some people though, that are like that. The Oba of Benin is still highly regarded. Very highly regarded. Because they hardly politicize the way they choose him. They still retain their tradition. He's the only Oba, maybe I would just let you, that can look into a politician's eyes and say anything once this. The man can, in your world, is not their world. So when they say kings, remember that Israel had a king. They said, like all other nations, God told them he was their king. Because he was their king, he was their lawgiver. Are you there? They wanted an earthly king. And we said that he permitted it, right? And got involved in it, even though he didn't initiate it. So which means that even there, they had a sovereign concept of a king. Are you following what I'm saying? Whom they want to fight their wars for them, whom they want to run their lives for them. That's 1 Samuel 8. They wanted so which means that even they were not okay with God's idea of a king. Who's following what I'm saying here? And kingdom. Are you getting what I'm talking about? But let's go to Genesis. Subdue, replenish, have dominion is a king's language. How was God going to have dominion? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. He will bruise it. That it will come by sacrifice, right? And by death. By service. Are you getting what I'm saying? Do you know what I just said now? Come on, look at me, please. Do you get it? That even Israel, the idea of king, they were not okay with God's idea of a king. They wanted those earthly kings they were seeing. So the concept of kingdom to them had been twisted from disobedience. Now, let's go to the Reformation. The Reformation therefore began to use the word sovereign in their own world, where a sovereign or monarchs were absolute. They gave decrees. And whatever they wanted will come to pass. Tyrannical. So this borrowed, you know what I say, to burrow into their idea of God. Therefore, we have these concepts, the omni concepts. Omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. Whilst there lies truth in it, we have twisted the word omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent to an all-controlling being. Why? Based on trying to exalt God in our minds above earthly kings and sovereigns. Therefore, most Western people, to them, God is the amalgamation of all the philosophical omnis, omnipresent, omnipotent, omni everything. And so, what we end up with in this approach to understanding God are our own ideas, preferences, prejudices, and fears magnified to the omni degree. I suggest that this would be very useful, a quote. I'll take it again. Most Western people view God as the amalgamation of all the philosophical omnis. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Omni just everything. And we now end up with that understanding of God in our own ideas, preferences, and prejudices. And your fears are now magnified into that omni degree. But a Christian's understanding of God has to be entirely built around Jesus. It is Jesus that gives us the definition of God and not those physical submissions or philosophical submissions, pardon me. We don't therefore know God according to the philosophical categories or the viewpoint of our world, rather by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus was very clear. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The whole point of all of us, hear me very well, believing in Jesus, affirming and confessing him as God, is to know what God is like. We are not just affirming a second member of the Trinity or just a servant or a son. We are actually affirming God when we affirm Jesus. We must therefore not say, well, I already know who God is. Now I know that Jesus is God. Mm-mm. I know that Jesus is God. Now I know who God is. That is the affirmation of the gospel. It is Jesus alone who knows the Father and reveals the Father. When we confess the deity of Jesus, it is to know who God is. God is like Jesus. Every idea, opinion, philosophy about God, no matter where it comes from, even from the Jews or the idol infested territory of times, no matter where it comes from, it must bow to the revelation of God found in Jesus. Therefore, I see a world of the 16th and 17th century which chose to see God in the light of the one, the sovereigns of their day, and then a philosophy of philosophers, the Platos, the Aristotles, maybe Seneca, of those worlds whom they followed after, and therefore viewed God in the prism of philosophy. Like we said, the omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, which has a partial truth to it. But it must be conscripted, or should I say, restricted into the person of Jesus alone. Therefore, as we see those phrases or texts of scripture, we go back to the Old Testament. Why does Jesus pick Genesis? Because he's the character there, the Logos, heaven and earth. So we therefore said, Genesis 1:1 is the Logos, heaven and earth, a union, one. Genesis 1:1 is the project plan. It's a restorative plan, a redemption plan, a new creation plan. The concept of the seed, light, the concept of a blossoming and blooming earth where everything is good. So Genesis 1 is a project and it ends. And I submit that ought to have ended in Genesis 2:3. God finished it. And man is to enter into that rest. As we'll see it later, and projected in Genesis 12, that rest is that land that the patriarchs were promised. And Moses also took that promise to Israel. I mean, to Israel in Egypt. Psalm 95 also promised it. And Jesus says that rest is himself. Which means, just like Adam, God is building the world, a new world around Jesus. And Jesus is God. Or should we say, a man like God. Therefore, a fault line, and I say this in all reverence, of the Reformation, is that idea of taking sovereignty from an immediate context, or from the context of Israel in an idolatry world, or idol world, and not from Genesis. Sovereignty from Genesis has nothing to do with absolute power to do all things and everything, but rather one who subdues, multiplies, replenishes, and takes dominion in the earth by sacrifice. By life and not by death. By light and not by darkness. The moment that is clear to me, then I begin to interpret the Exodus from Genesis. Through the scriptures, I have a proper intertextual narrative of the entire body of scriptures. Let me see if you understand what I just said. So we pick our narratives from the beginning. This is a project plan that God is walking through his Son, Jesus Christ. So every text, therefore, must carry with it all that world. You therefore have a role, teacher of the word, to not just teach texts, or quote, sorry, texts, but explain texts. Explain them exegetically. Explain them intertextually. Explain them grammatically. Explain them using the control points or control buttons of that world and not yours. That takes us into the book of Acts. A few things that, you know, it was so strange that there was a transition from folks who ran away when Jesus was caught, or who became befuddled, that why should, pay attention here, why should a Savior be crucified? You know, even to you today, because of your world, it is still scandalous except by faith. Why? Why should someone be so powerful, then he would die? The golden question in Luke 24:21 is, we had hoped to have been he that will have redeemed Israel. That's the golden question. Again, notice that conversation. Then he says, you did not believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Look at the golden question. That means if you had read redemption, using that phrase redemption, which is the word gal, alright, and then the rescue of Exodus 6. And then you look at, I think we've done the apolutrosis truth. Have we done that here? The redemption word. Why? Have we done that in this class? Huh? Are you in church? Not in the class. Have we done in this class? When we looked at the Greek and Hebrew of the word redeemer, redemption. We've done it in this class. So that's what I'm saying. So by saying redeem, so which means, the first thing you have to realize is that when it says, we are taught Labin that will redeem Israel. Even the Jews had unified the world. That we are just in the same scenario as the Exodus. You don't use redeem without a redeemer. So that means it will have been he. So that means in their mind, they saw him as the Messiah, the chosen one, the sent one. But he failed their expectations when he died. To redeem Israel will mean that they were still thinking the king that will go to battle for them, just like 1 Samuel 8. But they had forgotten that the background of 1 Samuel 8 was they were asking for a king just like the other nations. That Exodus or Deuteronomy 17 and 18, Moses had said, you mustn't have any king, but if you choose to have a king, they had forgotten that there's an Exodus 19 where God says you will be a nation of kings, a kingdom of priests. A priest is somebody who mediates, who preaches, who serves like a succor in the nations of the earth. But their minds were already buried in the ancient Near Eastern culture of sovereigns. So, which means that God's kingdom is in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and 3. Where he subdues, redeems through his promise, through death. Ought not Christ have suffered? So here they are in 40 days. They are still wondering what's going on. Jesus ends up teaching, and Luke lets us know what he was talking about. The kingdom of God. Acts 1, 2, then 3. Then they ask the golden question, will you not at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Look at that phrase. Which kingdom were they asking? Obviously, they still were of the opinion, which isn't wrong, that God will, through Israel, restore the earth. But the point was how? Then he says, you shall receive that power, then you will be witnesses of me. The truth is, who is he? In Luke 24, Luke continues that conversation. Ought not Christ to have suffered? And then enter these things. Which means the wider narrative is that the moment we see that contradiction of an innocent God in the hands of rebellious men, the kingdom of God has begun. You shall be my witnesses. Martyrio means you will bear my evidence. Interestingly, by some centuries later, that word is used for martyr, one who dies as an evidence that he is of Christ. He carries the Messiah's marks by death or by suffering. So the moment we get to Acts 2, in Peter's first sermon, he highlights exactly what we have been saying. In verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice the actions. The actions was by wicked hands, crucified and slain, yet it was determined by God. Foreknowledge, predeterminate counsel. Which means that what we have here is what we have said, that permissive graciousness of God. What does that imply? In Acts 4:28, he will say, to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In the two instances of persecutions against the church, first against Jesus when he died, then against the church, Peter says it was determined by God. It was not done by God, but it was determined by God. And this is the kingdom of God, where we see that contradictory persecution, even deaths, sufferings, mockery, the kingdom of God is being established. Very strange, right? Our idea is the opposite. In John 10, we find that he says, you can't do this. In John 10, sorry, I laid down my life, Jesus is saying, John 10, and verse 18, this is the commandment I received of my Father. Then, in Matthew 27:46, that lamentation, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in forsaking Jesus, so say, we see the will of God being done. Now, let's look at a major conversation in Scripture. John 18. I think I put it on Twitter the other day. John 18. What do you see in John 18? We have the religious authorities, the chief priests, in John 18, had practically handed Jesus over, the Caiaphas, the high priest in John 18, religious authorities, with the cooperation of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then, pay attention. He asked Jesus some golden questions. Pilate. He said in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Remember that on the cross, in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek, it was placed there. King of the Jews. Now, look at me, guys. I want to say something here. That was mockery, right? Right? But that was how the kingdom was inaugurated. So he asked that question. And within this conversation lies much of our theology, as given by Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? Why would he say that when there's Herod? But Pilate knew that Herod got into power by violence. He was a thug. So, why would you ask me that question? Secondly, Pilate has no single charge against Jesus for having an armed conflict or an armed group of disciples. Thirdly, there's nothing said about Jesus for being violent at all. Who's following this? Are you following this? So by asking that golden question, are you the king of the Jews? The answer he will give is critical to our mindset about kingdoms. Then he says, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it? Pay attention. Thee of me. Go to Matthew 27. Put your hands in there. And Matthew 27, verse 11. Are you the king of the Jews? Matthew captures the words, you said so. And then, go to John 18. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thy own nation and thy chief priest. Hey, see that. Thy own nation and thy chief priest have delivered you unto me. What have you done? These are important questions. Then he says, my kingdom is not of this world. This is it. So we have missed it since the kings of Israel. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Oh, but why then were the kings of Israel fighting? Because they are not the king. They chose kings according to other nations. Then why is God involved in it? Because according to his covenant, he has to be. And beyond just that, we've said that he didn't initiate it, but he got involved to mitigate. Pay attention. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Then I will not be delivered to the Jews. That is, if this world will have fought back. But now is my kingdom not from here. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, my kingdom is not for this world. It's not from this world. Which means it's not from this world, but it's for this world. Look at verse 37. Are you a king then? If you don't have soldiers. Thou seest that I am a king. To this end. This is critical now. Was I born? And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth of verse 36. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. What is the truth? He has answered him. And Pilate came up and said, I find no fault in him. The truth, therefore, is God in the hands of wicked man. Then his kingdom has started. He will defeat evil by not doing evil. He will go into the kingdom of darkness through the wickedness of men and through men's defamation, lies, be found in that spiritual world of men's wicked hearts, through to the place of the dead, and rise on the third day, showing you this is the proof of the kingdom. Now, Paul will say it like this, and somehow we have narrowed our thinking without looking through the stories in the text. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. If you ask people to preach the gospel, they'll say, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. A verse that is nowhere, but rather carries with it. Like we said, it's like a truck, a van, an aeroplane that carries many people, even though you use one singular description for it. Christ died is an eyewitness account. For you to know what we're talking about, you go to the four Gospels. How did he die? That statement carries with it hatred, bitterness, lies, becoming powerless in the hands of, as it were, evil men. He was buried. There are eyewitness accounts and narratives you can look out for yourself. And he was raised again the third day. All those things are the story of God in the four Gospels. He was seen of Peter, then of the 12. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and then to 5. So why the word according to the scriptures? Which means you have to go read back and see God, just like Jesus before Pilate, in the hands of rebellious men, wicked men. And hear this. Just the same way, he didn't initiate their wickedness. He didn't initiate their hatred. But he got in at the last goal post, or at the goal, the telos. Jesus gets in just like God got into Israel, got into what they had already started. He got into their evil, he got into their defamation, got into their lies, got into their bitterness. But you know, unlike that unaccomplished mission we always see in the Old Testament, he goes to the cross, and unlike every scenario of the Old Testament where God got involved, he's raised from the dead. And he now inaugurates that kingdom. So if we are in his image and after his likeness, we therefore must follow the same pattern in following through the kingdom of God here on earth. I ask again, what is the truth? The truth is what happened to Jesus from the incarnation through to the cross. That is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. As though John is telling us where we're going. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The Spirit of truth. What is the truth? I was born for this cause. So the truth is God in the hands of wicked men. But you know what? Sovereign power is that he will rise from the dead. And this is the breath of the gospel. So if we come back to the narrative of Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, we're not just saying, quote a verse and leave. What we're saying is, if he is the Christ, then the Shema or the Shema, which I consider for me, the message of the gospel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is a card. This is what Israel took to the nations. The background of the Lord your God is one. Don't forget, when he announced himself as Yahweh in Exodus 6:2, is because he made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 15. I found in Genesis 17, and on the Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, he therefore reiterated. He therefore will put in the right, or make right, what he had promised to do. Now, we've explored that righteousness, therefore, is God faithfully bringing to pass what he has promised to do. And by doing that, he is Dakayo. He is just. Why is he just? Because he removes evil from good, justice, judgment. He discerns evil different from good, judgment. He removes evil from good, justice. He faithfully performs what he said he will do, righteousness. So we are found righteous in his righteousness. Why? Because having faith in what God will do in the earth, what would eventually become at the end? Justified, declared without guilt, has been brought forward, and we now carry it as a badge because of our faith in his faithfulness. So to call righteous as a singular entity, without that old picture of God's new world inaugurated from Genesis 1 into 2, will be faulty. It's therefore not a personal thing. Righteousness is not personal to you. Righteousness is that corporate goal God has for the earth. Righteous is the man that is found in it. Where a blameless earth and heaven, God's new temple, has a blameless man in it. Justified, therefore, is what happens in the righteousness of God. And it's critical for us to see this well. Let's take a trip back again to the Exodus. And this is very critical in the way you must think. The law of God, as we have seen, is the promise he gave to Abraham. Hope that's clear. Hope that is clear. It goes into a disobedient nation. Then Moses assumes the role of a mediator. Now think of Moses not as a pastor. Think of Moses as a president. Think of Moses as the president of a nation. Think of Moses as the chief judge of a nation. Think of Moses as the Senate president of a nation. Think of Moses as a speaker of the House of Assembly or House of Representatives. Think of Moses as the Inspector General of Police. Think of Moses as the head of the DSS. Think of Moses as the Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces. Now, look at what he's going to have to combine. He will combine theology with human government. Theology is the promise given to Abraham. Human government is what you do with a nation. Israel is a nation and not a church. If that is understood, that means that Moses will give human laws seeking to achieve God's law. Paul will view that and say, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So the promise given to Abraham becomes the law of sin and death when it's being walked through the flesh. Is it making sense? How is it walked through the flesh? In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So, I now want to compress that into a judicial law. Are you there? A commercial law. An already existing man-made laws. So, what the law could not do, the promise given. In that it was weak through the flesh, the Hammurabi code of their day, Hittite laws of their day, the laws of the ancient Near Eastern culture. That is the flesh. But why is it called the law of sin and death? Because it gives you the background for the promise made to Abraham. He goes to Abraham in Romans 4. Then Romans 5, he goes back to Adam. Through one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. And death reigned. Kingdoms. So those kingdoms formulated their laws according to sin and death. Israel was found in the Exodus, already existing in sin and death. Different judicial systems, different commercial systems. Who's following what I'm saying here? Moses now takes the promise, which is the promise of the Spirit. He has to make do with what he has. So what the law of God could not do, through the flesh, through human government and systems already formed from sin and death, God sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, condemns sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirement of the law, which could not do it through the flesh, is now fulfilled in us. And Paul says, all the law is summed up in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. So every alteration Moses made to their laws of their day, the laws of their day, was to achieve one thing. Worship God, Exodus 20. Love man, Exodus 20. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, whilst we think, but this is very harsh, why should you stone somebody who is caught in adultery? The point is, adultery is the evil. The human law will stop it by hanging the person, cutting his ears and all of that. Moses says, you know what? Why not let stone? Why does he use stone? Some degree of reduction of the violence. What's the Lord trying to do through the flesh? It couldn't do it. And God now achieves it in Jesus Christ. Who's following what I'm saying here? What the law could not do was to promote the love of God, worship of God, and the love of men through human laws. Hence the reduction here and there, the alterations, the affirmations, the let's tweak it a bit, tweak it. But eventually, nobody's justified by the law. Not the law of faith, not the law of God, but what the law wanted to do through what? Through the flesh. Who's following this at all? Come on, are you following this? So which means that for every law Moses gave, just like I said, you must go back to their world, their world view. What's he trying to achieve? That's why when they came to Jesus in Matthew 19, he said, start from the beginning. It was not so. But Moses, because of the hardness of their heart, suffered them to put away their wives. But he now said, you know what? I know you guys put away anyhow, but let me adjust it. Write a bill of divorcement. Let's get human judges involved. Let's see whether they can still ameliorate the situation. And Paul says, at the end of it, it was not achieved. What the law could not do. So, by writing divorcement, bill of divorcement, Moses is trying to achieve the Genesis principle by adjusting man-made laws. Is this making sense? So that's why you find out the law of the Spirit of life is the same law in the heart of a believing man. The law of sin and death is the same law in the heart of a rebellious man. You stone the adulterer, you kill adultery. He didn't achieve it. But by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the old man, we kill adultery. Is that very clear now? But Moses tried to achieve that through man-made laws. Don't do it. If you do it, this will happen to you. You will die. If you do this. Man-made laws. But what the law could not do, it was weak. Is that very clear? That word weak in Romans 8:3 is similar to the Greek word for sickness. Feeble. I don't get it. How can you say that is feeble? Stoning people is not feeble. That's violence. Exactly. How can you say killing homosexuals is weak? It's weak. How can you say? And Paul says that when the law entered, sin was now magnified. Paul says the strength of sin is the law. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is righteousness. I mean, eternal life through Jesus Christ. What the law could not do, in that was weak through the flesh. So Jesus said, I've not come to destroy it. Is that clear now? I am the goal. I have come to fulfill it. How does he fulfill it? By sacrifice. How does he fulfill it? By sacrifice. What is the sacrifice? He said, all the law is summed up in two things. So what is that great commandment of the law? Matthew 22. Notice those questions again. He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Deuteronomy 6 and 5. But that text again carries with it an entire passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Verse 4. So that Christ is the suffering servant. Love him means to believe him. He said the second is like the first one. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. He moves from Deuteronomy back to Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Jesus does both. He affirms his faithfulness to Yahweh in going to the cross, and he also loves us in going to the cross. The epistles are those two things. Faith in God and walking in the Spirit, that we fulfill not the lust of the flesh. What the law could not do. So which means that human decrees were used by Moses trying to achieve the law of the Spirit of life. But it turned out to become what? The law of sin and death. Am I making sense here? What's the background again? They are riddled in idolatry. They are a stiff-necked nation. Exodus 32. God just set them free and they said, an idol did it. But he had a nation to run. He had to run a nation. Whilst they were not yet in the promised land, he had to be their president, be their chief judge, be their chief banker, be everything to them. What's he going to now use for a nation that wasn't yielding to God in their hearts? He had to use man-made law that they understood so he can achieve the goal of the God law, his promise. But what the law could not do. And I was weak through the flesh. So pay attention. In the worship of God, he uses ceremonies, right? To achieve faith in God. He uses man-made temples to achieve faith in God. He uses man-made ceremonies, sacrifice, to achieve faith in God. So come to commercial, judicial, criminal terms, he will also use the same thing. But whether the use of the temple, or whether the use of human-made laws which he adjusted here and there, the law could not do it. It was weak through the flesh. Hebrews 10:1 will say, Hebrews 9, that it was a worldly worship. But it was until the time of the Reformation. Hebrews 9:1-12. 9:9 and 9:10. Hebrews 10:1 says, those things were a shadow of good things to come. They can never take away sin. Hebrews 8:5 says, when he was about to build the tabernacle, God says, see that you build it according to pattern. What is the pattern? The Genesis project. So you will see that the same seven steps in building the tabernacle are the 7 days in Genesis 1. When he was finished, the rest of God, this is the eye point of it, is the holiest of all, where God is going to be seen and worshipped. So when he mentions the image in Genesis 1, which was the last thing, when God made man in his image, the image is where you find, or what you find in the temple. Moses is saying, it's going to happen through man, Jesus Christ, male and female, created he them. So therefore, we must not remove the world and the world view of Old Testament text from the way we interpret it and understand it. We must ensure that our understanding of these things are within that world view. Let's break a few things down quickly. Righteousness, therefore, is God's promised faithfulness. Faithfulness is God being loyal and true to his promise. Righteousness is God being faithful to what he said he will do, and what he said he will do is putting things in the right, or reclaiming the earth as he promised to do, and he's going to do it through Abraham's seed. Is going to walk it around the new man, Jesus Christ. A new family, a new heaven and earth, a new temple. Notice that the accusation of Jesus, there were three accusations against Jesus. One of them was he claimed to be a king. The second, that the temple will be destroyed and he will build it again. The third, He is the Son of God. Within these three elements is the gospel of Christ. The Son, the King. In Him, the temple, a new heaven and new earth is being built. Let's take that home. So Moses had a temporary job. Moses had a job of a secular leader. And then also a spiritual one. He didn't fail because he wasn't faithful. He failed because what the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh. So it's not his failure, rather it's the failure of human works. Human works goes into building the temple for God and seeking to be justified by human laws. But justification is to be justified in God's own promise and God's own work and God's own law in the earth. Therefore, what Jesus does on the road to Emmaus is to connect the dots. To begin from Genesis and see, this is the promise, this is the problem, this is the plan, this is the problem, this is the promise. And God will walk through not perfect situations, through hail and high waters, through instabilities of men, till he gets to the efficient and sufficient person himself through his Son Jesus Christ. He achieves in Jesus the kingdom, the Son, and the temple. Things that were being done through Israel, who was called the Son, Exodus 4:22, and failed. Israel, the kingdom, Exodus 19:5 and 6, and failed. And of course, Israel, the heaven and earth together in one place, and also failed. Everything is now accomplished in Jesus. The rest of God in Genesis 2:1-3. We'll take a break.